So in our study, we've been working through the book of Luke, trying to think about sort of what is Luke doing in this gospel, and how is he talking to us? And a couple weeks back, we did a thought experiment of imagining, what if Jesus came to South Hadley for a week? And today, we want to extend the thought experiment a little bit. Imagine Jesus came and he was preaching the sermon this morning. And imagine he stood up and he preached this sermon. He started this way. By means of the external sense, a property of the mind, we represent to ourselves objects as without us and in all these in space. Therein alone are their shape, dimensions, and relations to others determined or determinable. The internal sense, by means of which the mind contemplates itself or of its internal state, gives indeed no intuition of the soul as an object, yet these nevertheless take a determinate form, under which alone the contemplation of our internal state is possible, so that all that which relates to the inward determinations of the mind is represented in relations of time. Of time we cannot have any external intuition any more than we can of an internal intuition of space. What then are time and space? Are they really? Is anybody paying any attention at all at this point? I mean, imagine that was Jesus' sermon this morning, right? And how would you be feeling by the end of it? Imagine you went for half an hour like that, and you sat there and you endured the whole thing. Would you leave feeling happy that Jesus gave the sermon this morning? Fortunately, Jesus doesn't talk like Immanuel Kant. But imagine he came and he gave this sermon. This is the entire sermon. He stands up and he says this. One day a farmer went out into his field, and when he got out to the field, he saw some goats eating his crops. Having no idea where these goats came from or who owned the goats, he took the goats out of the fields and put them into the pen with the pigs in order to prevent them from eating his crops. Later that day, the farmer's neighbor came by and asked, "Why are there goats in your pig pen?" And the farmer replied, "There aren't. There are pigs in my goat pen. Let he who has ears hear." Sits down. End of sermon. How would you feel about that sermon? Now, on the one hand, it's short, so that's a good thing, right? I mean, it's really short. We'd be out of here in no time flat. But if that was the entire sermon, and that was it, you'd be feeling a little frustrated. And in fact, given the choice between the short little story about the farmer, which at least was a nice little story, or the Immanuel Kant 30-minute, or actually probably 3.5-hour long sort of what is he talking about, it's not obvious which one you would pick. You'd probably pick the shorter one because it's shorter, but which one would have more meaning? And therein lies our problem for this morning. Because right in the middle of the section of Luke we come to today, Jesus gives a sermon just like that. Not that one that we just gave, but he gives this cryptic little story, and you can imagine the reaction of everybody saying, "What was that all about?" I mean, and that was it. And so our question is, why? Why is Jesus giving this weird little sermon in the middle of the passage? And before we can get to sort of the little sermon, we need to step back and see sort of what's going on around this little sermon. And so in the book of Luke, last week, we talked about the Sermon on the Plain. So Jesus gives this great sermon, and it's all about, summarized, be good. Be a good person, right? You really want to work on it. And then in chapter 7, Luke writes, "When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." And so here's immediately what comes after. And the first thing we can note is, it's not obvious, if you were thinking about the structure of Luke, that there needs to be something after. You could imagine a book that had that great lead up to this great sermon, be good, and that was the end of the story, right? And it's a nice little message. There's lots of people that have that kind of a message. But the story keeps going. And then we get this really interesting story here. "There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, 'This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue.' So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house where the centurion sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, 'I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel.' Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well." And it's kind of an interesting story, and you could do a lot with this story about sort of this centurion who gets it, right? He's got all these people that work for him, and he tells them what to do, and they always snap to attention. And he's looking at Jesus saying, "You know what? I get you. You don't actually have to come do some magic healing thing or touch him or give him some herbs or anything. You can just say the word, and it will happen." And Jesus says, wow, this guy's faith is amazing. But it's the story that comes right after this story that really gets to sort of Luke being fairly clever. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And now this is also an incredible story, right? And you imagine these stories. I mean, these stories are great, right? These are the stuff of Sunday school lessons all the way through. But there's something really interesting about these two stories. If you think back a couple of weeks when we were talking about Jesus going to his hometown of Nazareth, and he stands up and he gives this little talk to the people in his hometown, and they get very angry at him. And why did they get angry at him? It's because he was talking to him. He's saying, look, you're expecting me to do all these great things in your hometown, but I'm not going to because, you know, a prophet's without honor in his own hometown. And he refers him back to these two Old Testament stories to point out it's always been like this. Once upon a time, this guy Elijah, who everyone in the room would have known about, there was this big famine, and he goes to a widow's house for, you know, the widow is from Israel, and he's there for the entire time of the famine. And while he's at the widow's house, what does he do? Well, the one thing he does is provides food to the widow. The widow isn't an Israelite. But the other thing he does, Jesus doesn't mention this, but everyone in the room would have known, the woman's son dies. Widow's son dies, and Elijah raises the widow's son from the death. And now here we have Jesus. Widow's son died, and then suddenly brings him back to life. The second story Jesus told at the moment was Elisha, who heals this soldier from leprosy. And then what do we have a story about? A soldier with a sick son, and Jesus heals the soldier. And suddenly we realize that Luke, just a few chapters later here, and it's all chapters here, but it's just a little bit later, we have these great stories that Jesus is telling everybody about the Old Testament prophets taking care of a centurion, taking care of a widow's son who died, and then along comes Jesus and takes care of a soldier, takes care of a widow's son who died. And it's not hard to see where this is all going. The people in the audience get it. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. And you get it. Jesus has just set himself up as he's as good as not just Elijah. He's as good as not Elijah. He's like Elijah and Elisha combined. He's like the super prophet, right? I mean, here we have him doing all of this stuff from the Old Testament. And everyone around is looking at it saying, wow. And Luke is drawing our attention to this fact that this guy, Jesus, wandering around, is doing exactly the same kind of things as all those great prophets. And so this part of Luke's narrative, he's sort of wrapping up, you can see this sort of story here, of Jesus, this amazing guy doing these amazing things. But at the same time Luke is wrapping up that story, he's introducing another theme. And it's the other theme we want to talk about today. Think about the two stories we just read. And contrast them to the earlier stories. Chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. And you notice there's a big difference between this earlier story, which we looked at a couple weeks back, and the new ones. The earlier story, Simon's mother-in-law is sick, he walks in, heals her, boom, done. And then he goes out and he heals tons and tons of people. Contrast that to the story of the centurion. We know something about this centurion. We can imagine this guy. You could make a film strip of the centurion story, right? I mean, it's a great little story about this sort of centurion. The widow and her son and the vividness of the guy's in the coffin and he goes and touches the coffin. And then suddenly we get this whole string of miracles in Luke that all have this same kind of level of detail. After the two stories we just talked about, goes on and suddenly he's sitting down at a house. Chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, and that she is a sinner. And then it goes on, and Jesus starts talking to the Pharisees and saying, you know what? You know, maybe I could do something for this woman. And he looks at her, and he talks to her, and he forgives her of her sins. And again, we have this completely fleshed out story of this woman, probably a prostitute, there, bringing the alabaster jar, wetting Jesus' feet with tears, cleaning them with perfume, and Jesus points out, look, this woman that you all are condemning is doing more for me than all of you are doing. Goes on, chapter 8, verse 26. They sailed to a region of the Gerasenes, which is across the river from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. And again, we're getting the story of this guy. And this guy's a little weird, right? I mean, he's running around in a graveyard, right? Possessed by demons. And as the story goes on, we find out he's not possessed by one demon. He's possessed by a legion of demons, right? And Jesus casts out the demons, and then it sends them into pigs, and the pigs run into the water, and they all drown, and it's a miraculous. And then the people come later on in the story, and they see this guy, and he's clothed and in his right mind, and they're terrified. Right? Because what is this guy who's been breaking out of chains and running around graveyards doing? And again, we have this complete story. The next story is a story about Jairus. And Jairus is a high synagogue official whose 12-year-old daughter, emphasize, 12-year-old daughter, is sick near unto death. And Jesus, he wants him to heal. And so Jesus is on his way to heal. On his way, it becomes this interwoven story. This woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years touches Jesus' cloak and is instantly healed. And Jesus turns around. He's like, "Who touched me?" And everybody's like, "What are you talking about? It's a big crowd." And he finds the woman and he says, "Look, your faith has healed you." And then we go back to our original story. It's all this interweaving and it's kind of clever, right? And then they say to him, "Say, don't bother to come," right? The girl's dead. And Jesus says, "She's not dead." And he goes in and he raises her to life. And we're getting story after a story like this of real people that we can imagine telling real stories about, and there's something intensely personal going on suddenly on all the stories. The early stories had this sort of generic feel. Jesus rolls into town, heals people. And suddenly we're getting stories. It's not like Jesus rolled into South Hadley and healed a bunch of people. It's he came to South Hadley and he healed Harold and he healed Randy and he healed Janice and he sort of did all of these things to these particular people who we know. And why this emphasis? Which is more impressive, that he picked this one person and he healed him, or that he was healing many as he rolled into the town? And Luke has subtly switched the narrative from Jesus, the guy just roaming around doing these amazing things, to Jesus is the guy that is going out and doing something for the centurion and the centurion's servant. And you look at these people that we've just talked about. We have a centurion and the centurion's servant. We have a widow and her son. We have a synagogue official and his daughter. We have this woman that's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, right? We have a prostitute. And we have the crazy naked guy running around in the graveyard, right? And what unites those people? Why those people? And you think about those people, we have the highest of society and the lowest of society. We've got men, we've got women, we've got adults, we've got young people. We've got this bizarre cross-section. If you were trying to find the little theme that unites this set of people, Lucas suddenly told us, there's not much we can look at. We look at it and we're like, it seems to be hitting here and here and here, and it almost looks like this bizarre little pattern of, not a pattern. It just looks like there's sort of this person, and then that person, and there's lots of other people around, but we're getting these individual stories. What's going on in Luke's narrative? And again, what we generally do with these passages, and you do it starting in Sunday school, is you take each one of them in turn and you look at it, but Luke is actually trying to tell us a story here by presenting this whole set of miracles all together like this. And the linchpin of the story comes in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Jesus gives this little sermonette. And it's just this one time. It's the time in this he sort of stows up and he talks to a crowd. And this is what he says. Chapter 8, verse 4. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up within it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." End of sermon. Now, again, pretend you don't know this story, right? Pretend this is the first time you've ever heard it. That story is weird, right? I mean, my earlier story is weird, too, but at least my earlier story had that little ironic twist at the end. What is this story? Guy goes out, throws seeds around. Some of them grow, some of them don't, right? Who doesn't know that, right? You go out in the field and start throwing seeds around. Yeah, some are going to grow, some aren't. Yeah, some will get eaten by birds. Some will grow in places where they don't really get roots and they die. Some will end up being choked out by weeds and die. And some of them will grow and be fruitful. That's obvious. I mean, this is like the master of the obvious story, right? Jesus walks in, talks to a bunch of people living in an agriculture village and says, hey, this is what happens. We go throw seeds around. Let he who has ears, let him hear, right? Goes off, sits down. What's the point of that sermon? And you can imagine being in the audience, and if you came to hear a great sermon that day, you'd leave going, what was that all about? And you know what? That's exactly what people did. His disciples afterwards get to him. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. And you can imagine when they asked him that. That was their first question. Like, what are you talking about? What was the point of the stupid story about the farmer? Is how they, you know, there's a way to write in the Bible, but that's exactly the way I would have phrased it, right? What? He had this nice crowd. He could have told them all sorts of things. And that's the story you picked. And what was the point of it? What were they supposed to get out of it? How does it have any meaning whatsoever? And Jesus then goes on to explain it to them. But his explanation is a little odd. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. And that's the part we always want to just skip right over, right? Because we don't like
and you go out and you just talk about it and you're just all excited and the first about. I'm just done with this thing. It was, oh, sure, it was all exciting and all for a moment, but really, by tomorrow, life is rude and whatever. You can hear it and say, oh, it sounds like a really nice story, right? This is really good stuff. But you know what? I got bills to pay, and my kids are annoying, and I got other relatives who drive me nuts, and my friends are lousy, and my coworkers, and you know what? There's so many problems in this world, and you can just go on and you can think about the real things that matter. And if you want to hear this in any of those ways, it's really easy to do, Jesus is saying. He says, I'm going to go talk to these crowds of people, and you know what? Lots of those people are going to hear it. Either just check out, they're going to say, well, whatever, and I'm going to start worrying about real things. They're going to think it's really exciting, but not spend any time actually thinking about what it might actually mean. And just pretend it was this little, like, it's like watching a good movie, and it's really fun, but this sort of that joy doesn't last. And if you want to hear this any of those ways, you can do that. But then Jesus points to that fourth way of hearing. And the fourth way of hearing, which is the whole emphasis of this entire passage, is those, the seed on a good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. The last way to hear it is to not hear it as some just super exciting story you're going to rush out of here, or not hear it as something that you're immediately trying to think, how is this going to help me with my budget problems, or not just hear it as this stupid little story. But you hear it and say, you know what? I am going to, with patience, persevere. And I'm going to hear this, and I'm going to embed it, and I'm going to let it slowly over time mature and grow, and sooner or later, as it matures and it grows, then it will bear good fruit. And how do you become that kind of hearer? Well, he talks about that in the very next part of it. Now, Jesus' mother and brother came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mothers and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you. He replied, my mothers and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And again, you'll know the emphasis on hearing God's word. And his mothers and brothers, his family, are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Lots of people hear God's word. Lots of people hear the stuff. But who hears it and puts it into practice, Jesus is saying, says those are my family members, my mother and my brothers. Jesus is inviting us in this bizarre, strange way into a family relationship with him. And suddenly, by putting this in the midst of all of these personalized stories, we begin to notice the theme Luke is pointing out. What Jesus is talking about is not some collective cattle call. He's not roaming into Israel saying, "Hey, everybody, follow me, let's form a mob and roam off." He's calling people individually. This is a personal ministry. It is the centurion and the centurion's servant he is going to heal. It is the prostitute he is going to forgive of his sins. It is the woman that's been hemorrhaging for 12 years he is going to heal. And then he's going to preach this message, and these people will hear it. And they will be the ones that embed deep, and they grow, and they produce fruit over time. The phrase having a personal relationship with Christ has got to be one of the most overused phrases in the modern church. It's where people say it all the time. It's never quite clear what that means, when you have a personal relationship with Jesus, right? But the genesis of that is surely this, that when Jesus is coming and is going around talking to people, he is not just talking to people in the abstract, and he is not talking to people collectively. He is talking to people, real people, individually. He is talking to you individually. And he is asking you individually, what do you hear when I talk? When I say these words, when I tell the story of the sower and the seed, how do you hear it? And you know what? You can hear it and wander off, or you can hear it and say, I too want to be part of this family. I want to be in this relationship with Jesus. And this idea that there is this people out there that Jesus is talking to individually is the entire reason Jesus is referring back to that Isaiah passage. The Isaiah passage is fascinating because God is setting here clearly the template for Jesus' ministry. God goes to Isaiah, and he says to Isaiah, I want you to go out and be a prophet to all these people. So go out and be a prophet, right? And he says, who's going to do it? And Aaron says, here I am. We sing that song, here I am, right? But the song doesn't go on to the next part. He says, why don't you go be a prophet? He says, I'll be a prophet for you. And then God says, okay, here's what and nobody is going to listen to you. Nobody's going to hear a word you're saying. They're all going to reject you. We always leave that part out of the song. But there's Isaiah's job, right? To go out and talk to people who will not listen to him. Because not only is he unclean, he lives with an unclean people. So what's the point in being a prophet to a whole bunch of people who won't hear? And God says, and you see, Isaiah says, the question in the middle of it, how long do I have to do that for, right? You can imagine if that was your calling. Go out, talk to people, have them not listen. Be like being a junior high teacher, right? Imagine every day you go into class and nobody listens to a word you're saying day after day after day. It'd be utter misery, right? And here's Isaiah's job. And then what happens? He says, how long? He says, well, till everything's destroyed. And that's not even very promising either, it seems like. Because here we have him saying, oh, I'm going to listen to everything destroyed. But then at the very end, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, for the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. And he's looking at him and saying, look, you're going to go out there, nobody's going to be listening to you, but there's this holy seed out there you'll be planting. Now the funny thing about planting seeds in the middle of the desolation is, you have no idea what you just did. It just looks like everything's destroyed, right? But you planted these little seeds out there, and those little seeds are the point. Because the little seeds will do what? They will grow up and produce fruit. Wow, the whole sermon of the sower here is all this reference to this Isaiah passage. Here's God throwing out the seeds. Most of the seeds will end up desolate, but some seeds will sprout. And that is the message. And then the question that is being constantly asked through this whole thing is, which kind of seed are you going to be? And it sounds really nice to say, oh, I'm the good seeds, the one that will grow and bear fruit. And you know what? Just saying that isn't enough. It's not just hearing about the seeds that matters. It's then putting them into practice. And realizing if you want to be the good seed, it means entering into this family relationship. It means doing what God has asked you to do. It means believing this thing is real and has meaning. And you know what? That's the only way this story matters at all. The entire gospel is meaningless if it doesn't become a seed that begins to grow, and not grow quickly and burn out, and not grow quickly and get choked by weeds, but grow year after year after year after year. And the only way that happens is through this intense personal relationship with God. It is not a collective growth that is being talked about here. It is the prostitute, or the crazy guy in the tombs, or Jairus' daughter. They are the ones who are hearing, is what this passage is saying. And so at the end, we're sort of left with this fascinating moment in Luke, where he's taken this guy, Jesus, and then he brought him up to the point where everybody is realizing, this guy is a great prophet. And then Luke is saying, you know what, he's a great prophet. Yeah, but that's not all he is. He's not just Elijah, and not just Elisha. He's not just Isaiah. He's doing something much bigger than what any of them is. And what is this thing he is in its totality? And that's where Luke goes exactly next. It's sort of the grand revelation of this guy. This guy we've been watching slowly over the years, gradually expand his ministry, gradually deepen his ministry. And then in chapter 9, we get the big reveal of, well, who is this guy? But that's next week's sermon. Let's pray. God, we thank you. God, we thank you, first of all, for casting out that seed at all. God, you could have just let us go. And God, we don't deserve your love or your compassion at all. But God, we thank you through the work of Christ that we can have that relationship with you, and that, God, there's even the possibility of that seed growing within us. God, we pray, help us plant good seed. Plant good seed in our own hearts. And God, let us draw ever closer to you and understand that it is only through your work that we can ever bear that fruit. Christ, how we pray.